Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11 is the text that we continue to be on, and we will continue to examine this text for the coming weeks. This is one of those passages that it's hard for me to get through quickly, because with each phrase comes another gold mine. And so admittedly, we're going slow through this passage, but expectantly, God is feeding us. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. This morning, we're going to be looking at the believer's passion, specifically the consequences of the believer's passion. So notice with me, if you would, God's word, verse 4 and following. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this meal that's placed before us, that we're about to eat, that we've already begun nibbling at and smelling the aroma. Father, it's a wonderful meal, and it smells so sweet and so deep and rich. But Father, without Your grace, all the nutrients and the sustenance of this meal will be for naught. So grant us the grace to consume this meal, to feast upon it, to digest it, and then, Father, to be strengthened by it. Oh Lord, build us up in Your image. Grant me grace as a preacher to be faithful to the text, that what is proclaimed would be true. But then, Father, as the servant of this meal, Lord, would You enable us to consume it. So, Father, humble the weak, or humble the proud, strengthen the weak. Make straight the paths that are crooked. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Acts 15, we read of the disagreement that arose between Paul and Barnabas. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. From the outside looking in at the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, I must confess that I'm on Paul's side. I can't imagine how difficult it would have been to have journeyed in the ancient Roman world carrying a message that we know that the Jews would stumble over and the Gentiles would laugh at. And to have this message given to me like God gave to Paul without dependable co-laborers. And Mark was anything but dependable. To behold Mark as Paul did in Acts chapter 15 was to behold a weak, irresponsible, untrustworthy man. And the church could not be born and raised upon men like this. And yet Barnabas supported him. And that means something, because Barnabas is a man of integrity, a man of God. But that's not too hard to explain, because Colossians chapter 4 verse 10 says that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. They're family members. So of course Barnabas is going to support Mark, because they're family. Just like the parent will never give up on their child, likewise, Barnabas would never give up on Mark. So I'm with Paul. Let the loser go. That's why it's such a surprise to discover, as you know, years later, at the end of Paul's life, moments before he would be killed, moments doesn't mean minutes, Paul requests the presence of Mark. And instead of calling him useless, he says he's useful. What a surprise. In Acts 15, when Paul looked at Mark, he saw a useless being. Little did he know the blessings that awaited him and that man in that package. Such is the nature of Christianity. The world looks at Christianity, looks at Jesus Christ and sees a morally upright teacher, and that's about all they perhaps see. Maybe a myth, Power Ranger, a superhero. Young Christians look at Jesus Christ and see their Savior, and probably not much more. But when Paul looked at Jesus Christ, he saw far more than met the eye. In fact, the passage at which we're looking this morning shows us that. Paul, as you know, the theme here is revolving around the incredible passion of knowing Jesus Christ, verse 8. Paul's passion was to know Him as an individual, as a being, as a person. Not to placate Him or to experience Him, as we've said, but to know Him and to walk with Him and to fellowship with His Savior. And we've seen thus far the value of that from verses 4 through 8a, the cost of that last week in 8, and now this morning, picking up at the end of verse 8 and through verse 9, we're going to begin to look at the consequences. The unimaginable, shocking, bewildering consequences of knowing Christ Jesus. You know, you thought when you were saved, you got a ticket to heaven. You thought that when you were saved, you now weren't going to hell. But guys, when you became redeemed, when God redeemed you by grace, this text tells us that you got a whole lot more. Let's look at what God has given us in Christ. The consequences. Notice with me verse 8. There are three. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Now we'll pick it up. In order that, this is a purpose clause, and thus a result clause. The purpose of knowing Christ, and thus the result of knowing Christ, is that I may gain Christ. And verse 9, be found in Him, second result. And thirdly, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Three consequences, two of which we're going to look at this morning. The last one we'll look up next time. Notice the first consequence, guys. It's gaining Christ in order that I may gain Christ. Now that's a rather innocuous statement. In fact, most commentaries read right past it. I'll make a couple of comments and keep on going. Let's get to the good stuff here. And yet beneath the surface of this little phrase, in order that I may gain Christ, is a gold mine of incredible wealth for us as God's people. Because you see, Paul is not talking about gaining a large inheritance or a position of power, honor, or respect. He's not talking about gaining unending happiness, which was the goal of most religions in Paul's day. No, Paul is talking about gaining a relationship with a person. Gaining a person. Now, if I told you that George gained a wife, you might go, how lovely, since we value marriage. But if I told you that that wife was a homicidal maniac, and would most likely, within the first week, kill him in his sleep, you would pity that man. So you see the significance, or as I put it here, the profundity of this statement revolves around the person of which we're speaking. And who are we speaking about here? When you come to know the Lord Jesus, you gain Christ. So who is Christ? And that will let you see the profundity of this statement. So meditate with me for a moment on who it is that Paul gained, that you and I gain in salvation. To do that, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple verses this morning just to prod your thinking. John chapter 12. as first passage I have made reference to in the past, so I fully anticipate that this is not the first time you will have heard this. But guys, as I sat and prepared this sermon and meditated and fellowshiped with God this past week, I knew this was one text we had to go to. John chapter 12, 3 days before Jesus was to be crucified. Christ has already denounced the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 23. He's given the seven woes of Matthew chapter 23. And now He enters into His final public discourse in John chapter 12. This is the beginning. And having spoken and taught for many, many moments, He closes, or we climax this passage, John chapter 12, verse 36. Let's begin there. Verse 36b. These things Jesus spoke, and He departed and hid Himself from them. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Amazingly, before Isaiah went into the gospel ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, you know Isaiah 6, the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord highly exalted and thrown, and the robe of His temple filled the room. You know that scene, right? Well, it's in that commissioning of Isaiah that God told Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verse 10, that Isaiah, I'm sending you to a people who will not listen, for I have blinded their eyes, I have hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see, they cannot perceive with their heart, and they will not be saved. Isaiah, I'm sending you to a mission where you will not be listened to. Well, that promise came true in Christ's life. Christ spoke now for 3 years. He taught, He did miracles, He healed, and no one listened. Why? Because according to John chapter 12, verse 40, because God, the Lord of Isaiah chapter 6, blinded their eyes. Now that would not have been a shock to Christ. And it's not because Jesus Christ is God. It's not because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's because of John chapter 12, verse 41. After quoting Isaiah 6:10, we read these things. Isaiah said, because he saw Christ's glory and he spoke of Christ. Hey, look at that verse again. We look at Isaiah chapter 6 and we see this being of surpassed greatness, that his throne room is filled with the train of his robe. We look at Isaiah chapter 6 and we see a being so awesome that the foundations of heaven itself tremble. We see a being so awesome, so transcendent, so unlike anything that we know, that even sinless angels are terrorized and traumatized by the holiness of this being, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we read here that that being is none other than Jesus Christ. That I may gain Him. That's who you've gained. That's the result of being saved, is that you have entered into a relationship with that God. And you say, well, that's nice from John 12, but is that what Philippians says? That's exactly what Philippians says. Notice what he says in verse 8b. In order that I may gain whom? Jesus? No, Christ. What is Christ? Greek, it's a Christos. It's the word that they use in the Greek day for Messiah. It meant anointed one, holy one. It's the Messiah. Now, you know what, guys? We tend to have the same problem that they did in Christ. And that is, we have a preconceived notion of what Messiah is. And we say, that's what Jesus therefore has to be. Let's let Jesus tell us who the Christos really is. And when you do that, what you discover is that the title that Christ claimed, the messianic title, the preeminent one that Christ claimed as His own, that He would fill out and proclaim to be Messiah, was Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read that word, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Son of man was Christ's favorite messianic self-designated title. "I saw one like the Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days." He walked up to God the Father as an equal. "And he was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not become destroyed." Oh, wow! That is Christ. This being who is on equal par with God the Father, the Ancient of Days. That being who is given all the authority and the dominion and the power of this world and the next. That awesome being, that God, is the God whom you and I have gained as our personal Lord and Savior. That being is a being who therefore walks with you. Get this, guys. He walks with you. He's in relationship with you. In fact, I've just identified Christ. Let me tell you about His personality. You know, anytime someone meets a new person and they come and say, "Hey, Mom, I just met a great guy. His name's Frank." Typically, you ask, "What's his personality like?" What's Christ's personality like? Go with me to Psalm 23, or just listen to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, as you know, is a psalm of rebellion. David wrote it, which has much significance because in that day, in the culture of the ancient Near East, the label of shepherd was used as an honorific title in royal names and inscriptions. For example, Hammurabi, the Babylonian king, the Assyrian king, the king who was in that region, Babylonian king, not Assyrian. He was known as a shepherd. And David says, and thus in that day, the mark of a good king was a shepherd. And thus for David to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," would have been a denunciation of any and every earthly ruler, including the ruler of Israel. In essence, David's saying, "Guys, don't follow me. I'm not your shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd." Now listen, John chapter 10 tells us that Christ is the shepherd. Just like John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah saw Christ, John 10 tells us that Psalm 23 is about Christ. And what does it say? His personality. Listen to the personality of the Sovereign One. "The Lord, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, is my shepherd. I shall never be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." I don't have time to go through every phrase and talk with you about what it means. Perhaps some of you have done some study or you've heard sermons about Psalm 23. But from the outside, it said, at least know this. At least see this. The Lord of Psalm 23 is of a personality that He is, His nature is to walk with His people, to protect them, to lead them, to lay them down, to restore their soul, to guide them unto His glory. And family of God, that is what you and I have gained upon our conversion. A relationship with this being. You meditate upon that. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. This being that spoke a word and the world was created. This being that spoke a word and the sea was parted and God's people walked on dry ground. This being who spoke a word in Sodom and Gomorrah was consumed in the moment of an eye. This being who protected Elijah. This being who protected His people and walked with them and fought for them and preserved them. This being who brought a single pagan out in the middle of the night and said, "Look at the stars, someday you won't be able to count your children." This being who has come in such a lowly way and redeemed us from our sin. This being who keeps you saved and walks with you. That being, The Lord of creation, think of Job 38 through 41. That being who put the stars into space, who tamed Leviathan, who's done all those things, that being is with you always. He walks with you, and he has interest in you. He cares what you care about. He's burdened by what you're burdened with. That is what you have gained. And thus, when you read this simple phrase, "in order that I may gain Christ," it's easy just to flip right past it, as do most of the commentaries, and get to the good stuff, like righteousness. Man, we pass over such a gold mine of information and truth. Do you understand, family of God, that the Lord of creation, the Lord of this universe, if no one else were ever saved but you, you could not be more precious to Him then as you are now. That God is working His grace and His will in your life. Wow. And yet Paul goes on. It's amazing. He builds here. In order that I may gain Christ, notice the next one, and may be found in Him. We'll stop right there. May be found in Him. Again, most commentaries say that verse 9a is simply a repetition of verse 8b. So we don't have to say a whole lot about it. Let's get on to the good stuff, like righteousness. When guys, He is right, the commentators are right, gaining Christ and may be found in Him is one and the same, no question about it. But guys, He uses different language. And you know what? I have to believe, and so do you, that every jot and tittle is inspired by God. And so it's no accident that He chose the phrase He did here to talk about another consequence of salvation. And what is that phrase? And may be found in Him. What's the significance of that? Guys, Paul uses this phrase 75 other times in his writing. And most commentators are happy to skip it over. I'm done saying that. I shouldn't say any more. You're tired of hearing it. 75 times. And may be found in Him. What is that talking about? Family, this is talking about a truth that is so fundamental to Christianity. It's the basis upon everything that we live. Everything. To show you that, I want you to flip back one book to Ephesians chapter 1. And what is that phrase that we're talking about? It's the phrase in Him, in Christ. Notice with me Ephesians 1 verse 3. And as I read in Him or in Christ, I want you to please, so it saves us time, don't read that phrase. In other words, everything I read, forget that I write, that I quote in Him. And tell me, does it change the meaning of the verse one iota? Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You don't need it. "Just as He chose us in Him." You don't need it. "Just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." We'll stop right there. That little phrase, "in Christ, in Him," if you read this and follow along with me, if you've been with me there, you'll notice you don't need it. You don't need it for the point of Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. And that raises a very important question. What is the significance of "in Him"? In fact, if you'll notice, guys, "in Him" is the basis upon which we are blessed and we receive every spiritual blessing. In other words, we could say this, guys, though "in Him" appears to be superfluous, nevertheless, "in Him," if you look at verse 3, is the basis upon which we are blessed. "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It says we're in Christ that He blesses us, verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Guys, when God looked down the quarters of time before time began and thought of you, He thought of you in Him. And that's why He chose you. Do you see it? Skip down to verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It's not just by ourselves. It's as we're related to Jesus Christ, as we're in Him. Now notice, it doesn't say because of Him, and it doesn't say by Him, and it doesn't say through Him. It says in Him. That's a distinction. Most people read in Him and they think, oh, because of Him. No! This is saying in Him, and in Him speaks. I'm giving a definition here. In Him speaks of a relationship of communion, of co-identity. I'll define it more specifically later. In Christ, as you are in Him, you have redemption. The forgiveness of your trespasses. Skip down to verse 10b. The very last two words of verse 10. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined to according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. It's in Christ that we receive the new heavens and the new earth. It's in Christ that we receive the promise of eternity. It's in Him. It's as we are related to that being, Jesus Christ, that we have hope. And then verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Guys, you received the down payment of the Holy Spirit. That's the Greek. Because you're in Him. You see, when theologians stumbled upon this, they saw immediately, first of all, you don't need in Him or in Christ to make heads or tails of this verse. So what is Paul getting at? And then when you see that Paul uses this little phrase, in Him, 75 times in his writings, you go, there's something specific and significant here. Is it possible that Paul's in a rut? Or does this mean something more? And the conclusion is, it's not that Paul's in a rut. The Holy Spirit meant it, and it meant, and it means so much more. So what does it mean? In Him, family of God speaks of a mystical union that we have with Christ. A relationship in which the believer literally is a member of the body of Christ. I say it again. In Him speaks of a mystical union in which you and I are literally considered to be a part of the person of Christ. I have to quote it. It's the best quote that I have had, and I've quoted it before. The Scripture makes it clear that though it is spiritual and mystical, this non-material union with Christ is as real as though there were, in fact, a literal umbilical cord uniting them, reaching all the way from Christ in heaven to the believer on earth. Do you understand what Paul means here? In Philippians chapter 3, when he says that I may be found in Him. He's saying that the second consequence of knowing Christ is that I have become a part of the person of Christ, the body of Christ. That literally speaking, mystically speaking, I, this person, Greg Thurston, God identifies me as that which constitutes the body of Jesus Christ. And you too. And thus the significance, so what is known as union with Christ, the significance of this incredible truth is this. Not only, verse 8b, that I may gain Christ, not only is Christ with me always, but guys, don't miss it. Because I am in Him, I am always with Christ. The second consequence, the first one is, Christ is always with me. And I am always with Him. Do you see that? I'm part of His body. I constitute that which when God thinks of the body of Christ, His Son, He sees Greg Thurston. Before the world began, He saw me in Christ. He You say, man, aren't you taking that a little heavy? No, that's exactly what the doctrine's teaching. That's what union with Christ is. A mystical, non-literal union with Christ, as if there's an umbilical cord attaching me to my Savior such that I am part of His body. I'm part of His person. And we can't mar the creature distinction with the Creator. So it's not like we get absorbed into His body and we are now all these, you know, Not at all. But it's that I, before the world began, was seen to be in Christ. As God thought of Greg Thurston, He thought of me in Christ. Now think of what that means. Ephesians 5 says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. That's literal. We're parts of His being. And thus, family of God, while the road that we're on doesn't make sense, there's mysteries and unanswered questions. Don't miss it. Regardless of what the questions that you may have this day and the unanswered mystery winding road that you're on, God could never forsake you, because to do so would be to forsake Himself. He is always with you, and you are always with Him. Now, guys, of all passages that we could use to apply this, how do you apply something like this? This phenomenal truth. I want you to look with me at a passage that applies union with Christ in a rather profound way. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Would you turn there? It's one of my favorite passages when speaking about union with Christ, because it's so pastoral. It's in the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. Paul, or Timothy, has been given a charge to be a pastor of a church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And unlike the church at Philippi, and the church at Galatia, and the church at Corinth and Colossae, the church at Ephesus did not have false teachers rising up opposing Timothy. The church at Ephesus had sheep who bit their shepherd. This church did not have false teachers in the same way as Galatia did, the churches in Galatia. This church had people in it who beat and pummeled and crucified, figuratively speaking, that poor young man, Timothy. And he's struggling. You read the both of the epistles and you see this man who's just struggling under the providences of the Lord, wondering why, we can read into it somewhat, wondering why has God placed me here? And what is God doing? And I don't have the boldness to stand up against these sheep that keep biting. And Paul writes back and in three verses answers it all by giving him a saying. It is a trustworthy statement. Timothy, let me give you a saying, and it's not trite. Follow along with me. I'm going to walk you through it from the perspective of Timothy. Perhaps you'll see yourself. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Timothy died with Christ. Just like Paul in Ephesians or in Philippians, Timothy gave up all things to follow Christ. Timothy, like Paul, followed Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. Converted on Paul's most likely first. Picked up by Paul on his second missionary journey. Left his mother and grandmother. Went with Paul and was sent by Paul to some of the most hotbed, difficult churches you can imagine on the second missionary journey and third. And ended up somehow, somewhere as the pastor of this church at Ephesus. And here he received beatings and whippings and lashings with the tongue. And he was pummeled, as I have said. And so he could say, indeed, he had lost all things. He had died with Christ. And he was aching for it. And Christ comes with a message and says, Timothy, indeed, you've died with me. But the promise is not an easy life. The promise is not that you'll be the pastor of 4,000 people. The promise is that you'll live with me. That the persecution intended for me you'll receive, but the blessings you'll also receive. Timothy, you've died with me. Now live with me. And you can imagine Timothy responding back to God and to Paul saying, but God and Paul, I hurt. I'm in pain. Life has hurt me. God has hurt me. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign. What about me, God? I'm hurting. Timothy, if you endure, you're going to reign. Same words given to the disciples who have left houses and brothers and sisters and fathers and mother and children and farms for my sake. You shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Timothy, man, I never promised you an easy life. I never said that if you come to me, you'll be happy and the story will end wonderfully. No, you come to me, you're going to have persecution. I promise that. But you're going to live with me and you shall reign with me. You shall have eternal life. That's the ultimate of it. And we saw last week, that's fellowshipping with Christ. Knowing God is eternal life. Timothy, you may not be having the easiest life here, but listen, you're reigning with me. You're living with me. You're fellowshipping with me. You're walking with me. And don't miss this, guys. There's nothing that's happened in your life, Timothy, that can thwart that promise. You see, guys, we like Timothy go and say, God, I thought, and all these things have been destroyed. When listen, guys, the promises that God has given you in Jesus Christ, there's nothing on this earth that can violate that and thwart those promises. If the promise to Timothy was to live with Christ and to reign with Him, don't you know that the sheep that were biting Him could not thwart that? If anything, they made Christ more dear. Well, Timothy rightly would say, what about them? What about those sheep who bite their shepherd? What about this life of sin and misery that hurts so bad? God says in verse 12, if we deny Him, if you turn your back on Christ and so oppose Him, He also will deny us. Timothy, as He said to Peter in John 21, don't worry about them. Their destruction's coming. In fact, Revelation, John was worried about them too. And he was so happy to feast upon the message of judgment. He said, it was honey in my mouth. But then God gave him a glimpse into hell. And and that message of judgment turned into a horrible gut ache. Judgment is sweet at first, guys. Yeah, that foe who's opposing you will see eternal damnation. And it feels good. But the moment you think about it a second more, eternity separated from God, you realize that is a message too great to bear. So Timothy, let it go. If they deny me, I will deny them. But that's not yours. You can imagine Timothy at this point saying, oh Lord, what a fool am I? Because God, I have spent the last week, month, year blaming you for the difficulties of my life. Cursing you in my breath. God, why? Man, I left home, I left family, I left a good life to go into the ministry to let sheep eat me. God, I left all these things to get to take this job just to be bereft. And here I've blamed you and I've criticized you, maybe not publicly, but under my breath. I have cursed you, God. And like Job, I've said I'd rather be dead than to live through this garbage another day. And God answers and says, Timothy, as we just said, I never promised you these things. Just me. And everything you've gone through has simply given you a greater passion for me. So you can imagine Timothy at this point saying, what a fool. I've been less than faithful. I've accused him of not loving me. I've spurned him and his church and his providence. Is there any hope for me, Lord? And God comes to him and says, verse 13, if we are faithless, Notice union with Christ. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I don't care, Christian, what you have done, what sins that you would be embarrassed to share with this body this morning, the accusations, the thoughts of malfeasance. You are part of Christ's body. He will never disown you. Hear the message. That's the benefit of the cross of Christ. He'll never disown you. Even when you and I are faithless, He remains faithful. Because to deny you would be to deny Himself. Such is the grace, the mercy, and the love of the Father. Wow. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And such you are by grace. Such glorious consequences flowing from the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we gaze upon this passage that says so little and yet says so much. Lord, how we thank you that we can gain you, Lord Jesus. That coming to know you as our Lord and Savior, unlike the religions of the nations who do not gain a Savior, they gain slavery. They gain a form of slavery that leads them to blowing themselves up with the promise that by doing that they'll get a greater reward in heaven. They get a God that says, if you'll only sacrifice your wives and your children, you'll get greater rewards. Father, thank you that you are not such a God as this. For that is satanic. But you are our Savior and our Lord, our Shepherd, our Friend, our God, and our Redeemer. Father, thank you, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you, three in one, for being our Savior, for enabling us to gain you. And then, Father, for seeing us in you before the world began. For making us not just citizens of the kingdom, but members of the body. Members of the bride. Such that, Lord, not only are you always with us, but we have the confidence that we are always and ever with you. And thus you will never deny us. God, we love you. We give you the glory this morning with the feeble lips that are ours. Nevertheless, we praise you. And Lord, grant us, we pray one prayer, grant us the grace to be ever mindful of this glorious benefit, consequence of knowing you. And so let us live. And so let us flourish in this land of parched and dry and weary places. Grant us the grace to be that tree that yields its fruit, for you are our God. Thank you for the table of the Lord. We come to you now, Lord, running for the pleasure of fellowshipping with you now. We pray in Christ's name.